What do we make of this? I want to show you this morning that this seemingly weird, out there, trippy description is actually our world. So let me ask for the Lord's help, and we're going to look at this together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us powerfully by your Spirit as teacher this morning. Please open our eyes, open our hearts and minds. Help us to see that these strange and confusing descriptions have a powerful message to bring to us, into our world, to help us understand the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. We have hit the point in the book of Daniel at which it becomes bizarre. It reminds me of a film I saw years and years ago. I don't particularly recommend it, but it's a Quentin Tarantino film, From Dusk Till Dawn. And if you have seen it or heard anything about it, you might know that for about an hour, it's a fairly standard road movie, kidnap movie, and it feels as if it's in the real world. And then suddenly, with about 45 minutes to go, everyone becomes a vampire, and it's a weird gore fest for the rest. It's odd. So with Daniel, we've had six chapters of narrative, very dramatic, but fairly straightforward to understand as you go through the stories. But if you were expecting more of that, sorry, we've hit the vampires. And chapters 7 to 12 of Daniel consist of four visions. There's one in chapter 7, one in 8, one in 9, and then 10 to 12 is a fourth vision. They're still anchored in history. So every vision is given a little introduction where Daniel places it in a particular reign of a particular king and says, this is when I had this vision. But the content of these visions is bizarre and grotesque. But although the second half of Daniel is so different to the first half in style, it's important to say this, that the message is exactly the same. Human kingdoms will come and go, but God's kingdom will rule forever. So trust him. Exactly the same. Let me just prove that to you from our chapter, from Daniel 7. I guess in one sense, the most helpful verses of the whole chapter. Have a look down at verse 16. Daniel says, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. That's what we want to know, isn't it? The true meaning of all this. And so verse 17, he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings or kingdoms that could be translated that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So that is the summary. And whatever else we figure out about the details, the main point is clear. These human kingdoms will come and go, but God will then rule forever. Which begs the question, why do we need all the weirdness in these chapters? Can I just quickly say four introductory things about the kind of writing we've got in these chapters coming up. Writing like this, first point, writing like this in the Bible is often called apocalyptic literature, but don't think of that in the modern sense in which we use the word apocalypse, the disaster that brings about the end of the world. It's not so much that as literally apocalypse means something revealed, revelation. So this is God revealing truth to Daniel, albeit in an unusual way. Secondly, it communicates using images. So this is picture language. It's a bit like a special effects motion picture to immerse yourself in. We're supposed to step into this vision and experience it with Daniel. It reveals truth metaphorically rather than literally in the main point. It's worth saying that that makes it different from just about everything we read today. Because of that, the apocalyptic sections of Daniel tend to be either nervously avoided by Christians or obsessed over by nutters who come up with fantastical and speculative interpretations. You're going to have to decide for yourself which one of those I am. But we need to look at this with humility and restraint as we go through the chapter. Third, it's designed to be experienced. We're not meant to just pore over this from a distance and analyze it and try and figure out the puzzle so that we can move on to the next chapter. We're supposed to step in and feel what Daniel felt. We're supposed to be terrified by the things that terrify him and thrilled by the things that thrill Daniel. And lastly, a little word of encouragement to some. There aren't many chapters in the Bible like this. Just a handful of chapters here in Daniel, a few in Zechariah, and then the book of Revelation. So if you're, I don't know if you're here for the first time, if you are and you're thinking, good grief, is the Bible like that all the time? The answer is no, although it will be for the next 4 or 5 weeks. So let's step in and immerse ourselves in Daniel 7. As you look at the chapter, just structurally, there's two parts to it. Verses 1 to 14 are Daniel's dream. And then verse 15 onwards is Daniel asking an angel for some answers to the questions that he has about the dream. But rather than dotting to and fro between those sections, what I'm going to do is work through the dream itself and pick up on what the angel says at the various points where that becomes relevant as we look at the dream. So here we go. 2 points from the dream. I apologize for the lack of handouts. I've just got back from being away, but there are 2 points. So if you're writing things down, 2 points. Number one, the rise of the beasts. And second is the reign of the Most High. So first point from Daniel 7, the rise of the beasts. In verse 2, in the vision, we join Daniel in a eerie, windswept scene. He is on the edge of a vast ocean, and it's desolate. And the four winds of heaven, in verse 2, are churning up the great sea. So it's already a sort of eerie, sinister feeling scene. But if we enter into the mindset of somebody from Daniel's day, that it takes on even more of a sinister tone. Biblically, the sea is often used as an image of untamed chaos, a place of danger, a hiding place for evil and rebellion against God. And sure enough, out of this evil sea, four terrifying beasts emerge. They are horrific creatures. They are ugly, mutant hybrids of animals, arriving one after another, prowling onto the land. My dad yesterday showed me Jurassic World on DVD. You know, they genetically modify dinosaurs in Jurassic World. They've got sorry if that's a plot spoiler for anyone, it happens near the beginning. A T-Rex mixed with a raptor mixed with, that sort of thing is going on here. These beasts prowling the land. And as we saw from verse 17, these beasts represent kingdoms. And it's worth saying that we've seen these kingdoms before. Back in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, you might remember, had a dream of a statue with four parts to it. Chapters 2 and 7 are something of a pair of twin chapters. They form the beginning and end of a section in Daniel written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. But both those chapters, 2 and 7, have four human kingdoms which are then overthrown by God's kingdom. But what chapter 7 adds to chapter 2 is this apocalyptic experience of it. We've got to feel the horror of these beasts. So let's face up to them and have a look. Beast 1 snarls its way out of the sea in verse 4. It is a lion, but with wings of an eagle. Just imagine if flying lions existed. What chance would you have? This is a super capable predator. Ferocious, swift, inescapable. But then in the middle of verse 4, no sooner does it emerge from the sea than it has its wings torn off and it is lifted upright so that it stands on its 2 feet like a man and the heart of a human is given to it. Now, I don't know if things start ringing bells in your head at that point. Maybe you remember what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar, under God's judgment, lost his mind and became like an animal. And then when he looked to God in repentance, God restored his humanity. That's how King Nebuchadnezzar described it himself at the time. And pretty much everyone agrees who interprets Daniel 7 that this lion-eagle hybrid best represents Nebuchadnezzar, and that's a link that's made explicit back in chapter 2 as well. The Babylonian kingdom is this lion-eagle. And Daniel presumably thought the same as he saw this first beast, that the Babylonian Empire had been vicious and unstoppable in its horror. But then beast 2 lumbers out in verse 5, and this one is a bear. And we're not helped here by teddy bears and care bears in our understanding of this. This is a voracious killer, as bears are if you encounter them in the wild. In its mouth are three ribs from its previous victims. And it receives a command to kill again. Get up and eat your fill of flesh. So this bear, this kingdom, operated like a ravenous beast, killing, eating endlessly to satisfy its own relentless hunger. We'll come back in a moment to try and identify the rest of these beasts. Let's look initially, though, at beast 3, springing out of the sea in verse 6, looking like a leopard, but with four wings and four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And again, just think about what kind of a fearsome predator this is. The speed and ferocity of a leopard, combined with the effortless flight of four wings, combined with an ability to presumably see and bite in every direction with the four heads. Perhaps this is a totalitarian police state where nobody can hide, where nothing escapes the watching eyes of the authorities that can turn in any direction and maneuver in order to attack wherever it likes. But if we think the first three beasts are awful, beast 4 in verse 7 makes the other three look like household pets. It is the most hideous. No earthly animals can describe it. All that Daniel sees of it are teeth and feet and horns. He says in verse 7, it is terrifying and frightening and very powerful. With its iron teeth, it crushes and devours its victims. With its feet, it crushes anything that remains. It is some unimaginably horrific monster, more machine than animal. Like one of those killing machines from War of the Worlds, something utterly, unspeakably dreadful. And Daniel keeps saying it was different from the others. But whenever he explains what he means by that, he just keeps saying, simply, it was the most terrifying. Verse 19 says that. Verse 23 says it was different because it will devour and trample and crush the whole earth. And then part of this fourth beast is the little horn in verse 8. What is the little horn? It seems to be a particular leader of that fourth kingdom. And the little horn has, in verse 8, eyes like a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. I don't know how you imagine this little horn. This may or may not help you at all. I imagine it a bit like the sorting hat from Harry Potter. Little horn with a face. And that may not help you at all. More detail of this little horn comes in verse 25. He will, it says there, speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. Interesting. We'll come back to that. Essentially, this boasting horn, little horn, sets himself up in direct opposition to God, speaking against him, oppressing his people, attempting to take over the whole earth, and assuming the authority to change times and laws. Now, you might be thinking, enough. What does all of this mean? This is disturbing stuff. Daniel, in verse 15, was troubled in spirit and disturbed by what he saw. And we're not surprised by that. This kind of dream would leave you more than a little freaked out if you woke up having just seen all these things. Now, we know these are human kingdoms. That's what verse 17 tells us. But which ones? You can imagine there's endless debate amongst the commentators. There are two main options. Some scholars go for Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. Others go for Babylon, Medo-Persia combined, Greece, Rome. Now, don't worry if all of that is leaving you far behind and you're not interested. You can tune out for a moment if you like, actually. Of those, I'm more persuaded by the first option, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. Let me just explain why, and I hope that'll help. Everyone agrees that Babylon is Beast 1, that is clear. Beast 2, the bear, has these three ribs in its mouth. In Jeremiah 51, verses 24 to 33, if you're wanting to write all this down, God promises to send the kings of the Medes against Babylon, and he lists three small nations which have already been conquered by Media that are going to go up against Babylon with Media. Perhaps those three ribs in the bear's mouth. And historically, we know that the Median Empire briefly became the largest empire, but not for very long. And that fits with what Daniel 2 says about the Second Kingdom being inferior to Babylon. It never achieved the size of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom before it joined with Persia and became the junior partner in a Medo-Persian combined empire. So I think Beast 2 is Media. I think, therefore, Beast 3 is Persia. And that also fits well. Persia was the largest of all the ancient empires. It was one of the longest lasting. Chapter 2 describes this third empire ruling over the whole earth. And here in chapter 7, the four wings and the four heads indicate global reach. Like today we say, the four winds or the four corners of the earth. So Persia was the largest and one of the longest lasting of those kingdoms. And if that's right so far, then Beast 4 is Greece. Which I think some interpreters struggle with. From our vantage point, we look back and we think, well, Rome is obviously the impressive ancient empire. But Rome never conquered as much land as Greece. It never conquered the homelands of Babylon or Media or Persia. And chapter 2 says the fourth kingdom will smash everything to pieces, which is a good description of what Alexander the Great did. When he, in about a decade, smashed up the ancient Persian empire and created a vast kingdom stretching from Egypt all the way to India. It was huge. But then after Alexander, the Greek empire broke up. Alexander died with no children. Four of his generals took parts of the kingdom. Do you remember how back in chapter 2, the iron legs gave way to iron and clay mixed together in the feet? That wouldn't hold together, that would be brittle, that symbolized a divided empire. Well, the Greek empire became these four brittle, divided kingdoms that then warred against each other. If you're with me so far, what about the little horn? Well, one of the Greek kings who came to rule the Seleucid bit of what was the Greek empire in 175 BC was a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. That might ring bells in some people's heads. His name that he chose for himself when he became king, Epiphanes, means manifestation of God. He came to the throne after doing away with three rival kings. Makes sense of uprooting three horns. There were seven Seleucid kings before him. Add the three rivals and you get 10 horns. It fits. During his reign in 167 BC, he attacked Jerusalem. He massacred tens of thousands of Israelites. He outlawed the temple worship with its feasts and its festivals, which fits with what Daniel 7 says here about changing the times and the laws. Antiochus Epiphanes ordered the worship of Zeus in the temple, and he put images in there desecrating the temple with pagan sacrifices. When the Jews refused to comply with all of this, he massacred thousands and thousands more. So you can see why he's represented so fearfully and with such terror. He was a far, far more fearful opponent than all the ones previously. And their persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes lasted about 3.5 years, which might fit with time, times, and half a time, which the footnote says can be translated a year, 2 years, and half a year, so 3.5 years. Whether you buy my particular attempt to fit this with history, or go with one of the other attempts that have been made, God is describing in great, great detail here, what was to come. If all of that passed you by, please tune back in. For the Israelites, these days were these details were incredibly, incredibly important. And the rest of Daniel's visions go into even more detail, as we'll see in the coming weeks. The Israelites are being shown time and time and time again in Daniel that God is in control, despite all of these empires coming and going. God is governing the world, even as these terrifying beasts rampage through history. But what do these historic beasts from so long ago have to do with our time? Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, there's a beast which is a combination of all of these four beasts from Daniel 7. It is a lion slash bear slash leopard with seven heads, which adds up all the heads of the beasts from Daniel 7, and 10 horns. Now that seems to represent Rome initially, but then also human empires in general, as Revelation points forward to the rest of history. Which means as we look back at Daniel 7, we can share Daniel's horror because his world is still our world. Beasts like these stalk our world. They take various forms. They take different shapes as the decades and the centuries pass. At times, human empires will be more human. Think of a Mandela or a Churchill or a Gandhi. Sometimes they'll be beastly in their lust for power or violence. Maybe an Assad or a King Jong-il come to mind. Sometimes they will be horrifically, unspeakably evil, usually under perhaps one particular representative of that empire, somebody like Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot. Go down in history as a byword for pure evil, for utter terror. And these rises and falls of human kingdoms affect everybody they touch, but Daniel is particularly concerned about the ones he calls the holy people, the people of God. And sometimes today, Christians living under these beastly rules will live in relative comfort. But sometimes it's much harder. And sometimes the holy people are brutally hunted down and killed by the very worst regimes of history. But this is the world in which we live, isn't it? Whether you look sequentially through time or geographically through space, we do see this grotesque parade of beasts stalking our world. Many persecuted Christians across the world read Daniel 7 and think, yeah, this is exactly my experience. And by contrast, I'm guessing that most of us gathered here this morning feel rather distanced from it. Not many of us have experienced anything quite like this. Most of us have lived under fairly benign regimes, certainly compared to these beasts. So easily feel detached, but we shouldn't. We should feel this. We should enter into this chapter with Daniel. Daniel 7 is still our world, a world that we share with horrifically persecuted Christians in other countries. Maybe this is a way to test yourself. When you hear in the news of killings of Christians, whether it's in Sudan or Syria, Nigeria, North Korea, what do you feel? Do you feel a hint of sympathy, followed pretty quickly by gratitude that you don't live there and that that place is thousands of miles away? Do you feel a sense of alienation because your experience of this world is very different? Make no mistake, we and they share the same world, and it is the world of Daniel 7, where these beasts and others like them are on the rampage. There are horrors stalking this world, and somewhere there are always Christians in terrible danger, maybe closer than we think. And Daniel 7 says, wake up and feel this. The rise of the beasts should leave us feeling distressed in the way that Daniel was. A world where such things happen is not right. It needs to be stopped. We need some kind of end to this. We need to see judgment on this persecuting parade of beasts. And that is exactly what happens as Daniel's dream continues. So our second and fantastic point, the reign of the Most High. We've seen the rise of the beasts, now the reign of the Most High. This is verses 9 to 14. Throughout this chapter, God's title is the Most High. In other words, there is a higher throne. There is a greater reign than any of these beasts. Did you notice how, as we go through the dream, the beasts only have what they have because it's given to them? The lion, when he receives a human heart, the bear gets the command to eat, the leopard is given authority. All of these things are said to be given to the beasts. Despite appearances, the beasts themselves are not in control at all. The Most High is reigning, even as these beasts roam the earth. Initially, he's reigning behind the scenes, unseen. But then in verse 9 is a glorious unveiling. A great throne room is revealed, and we actually see the Most High himself. Let me read verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Three aspects I want to bring out to us about the vision of God that we get in these verses. One, the Ancient of Days, passage judgment. Secondly, the Son of Man receives worship. And thirdly, the holy people receive the kingdom. The Ancient of Days passes judgment. The Son of Man receives worship. The holy people receive the kingdom. So first, the Ancient of Days passes judgment. In verse 9, the thrones are set in place. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. Think of that name, the Ancient of Days. God is timeless. He has no beginning and no end. He has no age, no decay. How different from the beasts. They just sort of pop up one by one from the sea. They have their time in the sun. They rampage for a little while and then they're overthrown. They're so limited. God is the Ancient of Days. His clothing is white as snow. His hair white like wool. In other words, God is utterly perfect in his flawless moral beauty. Perfect in his judgment and wisdom. Compare the beasts, presumably covered in seawater, animal filth, and then the blood of the creatures that they kill. God is pure white, the perfect judge. Verse 9, the throne is flaming with fire, with its wheels ablaze. And then in verse 10, the river of fire was flowing out from before him. In other words, God is an unstoppable judge. He has the power to pass judgment. He has the ability to destroy his enemies. After 9/11, I don't know if you remember, the military operation launched by America at the time was called Operation Infinite Justice. And a number of eyebrows were raised at the time. Only God can dispense infinite justice. He's surrounded in verse 10 by thousands or 10,000 times 10,000, I guess, courtroom attendants, probably angels. And as books are opened, we're thinking, here at last is a judge with power to do what is right, to sort out this world full of beasts. And I don't know if you noticed as we went through the chapter, all of this time, as this courtroom is unfolding and being unveiled, the little horn is still rabbiting on, completely unaware of what is going on behind him. He's so full of himself. Verse 11, Daniel says, I continue to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Verse 26 explains that further. The court will sit, and his power, the little horn's power, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. Nothing can evade God's judgment, not even this fourth beast that was so horrifying. If we felt the horror of the beasts, then we're going to feel the relief of seeing that God is a perfect judge who can and will bring to an end this parade of beasts. Even the most horrific human beasts are like little horns rabbiting away while God prepares their judgment behind the scenes. The Ancient of Days has power and wisdom to overthrow these beasts. Secondly, the Son of Man receives worship. And as the vision continues, we find an incredible vision of Jesus himself. Daniel must have found it bizarre, because there's another figure besides the Ancient of Days who receives worship. The Son of Man. In verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In the Psalms, only God is the one who rides with the clouds of heaven. And in verse 14, there are two things there that only God should have. Dominion over all things and worship. And the Son of Man receives both. Now, I don't know what Daniel thought, but if this Son of Man is not God, then this is the biggest scandal or outrage of the Bible. This is idolatry of the most extreme variety. All nations worshipping somebody who is not God, that would be unthinkable. Only God should receive worship. Now for us, if we know the rest of the Bible, we may well know that Son of Man was Jesus's favorite way of speaking of himself. Son of Man, he uses that phrase 81 times in the Gospels. Let me give you a sample of some of the things that Jesus says in connection with that phrase, the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. The Son of Man, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming with the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man will come in his glory with his angels. The Son of Man will send out his angels to the far corners of this kingdom, and they will weed out all that causes sin and all who do evil. At the renewal of all things, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Just a sample of some of the things Jesus says about himself, the Son of Man. Jesus very clearly wants us to see that he is this Son of Man from Daniel 7. I wonder why it's his favorite title. I was thinking about that. Maybe it best sums up who he is and why he came. Who he is, well, in one sense, Son of Man, it's just a Bible Times way of saying a bloke. God calls the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man a number of times. Jesus is a human being. He's fully human, but he's also fully divine, as Daniel 7 shows us through this worship of him. Now, this is fantastic news for us. Jesus is fully human. He's perfectly human in a way that none of these beasts have ever been or could ever be. How brilliant is that? finally, a perfect human being on the throne, with no hint of beastly imperfections. Our brutal world, where the beasts rampage, cannot be tamed without Jesus. Cannot be humanized without him. He's fully human. He's also fully divine. He reigns as God. He receives worship as God. He sits on God's throne. That's who he is. Why he came? Well, he came to sit on the throne of God, to rule over every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Whenever Jesus talks about his kingdom, which he does a lot in the Gospels, it's the kingdom of Daniel 7 that he's talking about. This global reign over all things. Jesus is going to rescue his people from the beasts. But also, he's going to rescue us, if I can put it this way, from our own beastliness, from our own sin, from our own death that we deserve for our sin. The Son of Man came to die in our place. So I want to ask us all this morning, have you come to terms with who Jesus is? He's God. He's man, perfect human being. He's the rightful ruler of your life, of everything. He will rule forever. He deserves all of our worship. He deserves our lives lived for him. So don't side with the beasts. Don't be a beast. All of us need the Son of Man. We've got to come to him. So the Son of Man receives worship. And then finally, the holy people receive the kingdom. As the angels' explanations go on, God's people come increasingly into view. Daniel's questions are all about the beasts, and we can sort of forgive him for that. We'd probably feel the same. The angel gives answers, but then repeatedly focuses on the future awaiting God's people after the beasts. So verse 18, the angel says, "The holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. Verse 22, "Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom." And then verse 27, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." I don't know what you expected when you read verse 27. If you read the first half and then stopped, what would you expect to come next? If we read in verse 27, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to," you think it's going to be the Son of Man, or the Ancient of Days, them on the throne. But all the kingdoms of heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. It's a surprise, I think. Of course, it's still God's people, still Jesus' kingdom. But I guess as I read Daniel 7, I expected that I might at best become the happy subject of King Jesus. Now that would be wonderful. That in itself would be everything we could ever want. But there's more. We'll reign with him. That's not just here. There's other places in the Bible that speak of that. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we're told that the throne of God and the Lamb will be there in the heavenly city, and his servants will serve him, and they will reign forever and ever. Imagine you get a letter from the Queen. "I'd quite like you to help me rule the United Kingdom. Would you come and join me in the palace?" That's something of the invitation that we're given here. If you're one of the Son of Man's people, you'll share in Jesus' rule. If you wouldn't yet count yourself as one of Jesus' people, do you see how glorious that could be? You can't compare that with any other kind of power. You can't get that by allying yourself with any other human kingdom. So as we finish, let's not miss the point where Daniel 7 ends. The beasts are horrific. They are awful. We must wake up to that. Sometimes they will oppress, sometimes terribly. Let's be real about that. But beyond all of that, God will reign. Jesus will be on the throne. And you and I, if we're his people, we'll reign with him. Can I encourage you, if you don't already look at some of these things, sign up for perhaps an email update that tells you about the persecuted church across the world. There's a number of organizations that do that. One is Release. Another one is Barnabas Fund. It is very, very useful to have those updates. It stops us from closing our eyes and forgetting that we live in the world where these beasts are on the rampage, where our brothers and sisters are being persecuted, killed by beastly empires. We can see the news. We can pray. We can ask our Lord, who is preparing behind the scenes the judgment of the beastly kingdoms of this world, to step in. But the final focus is not on the beasts, it is on Jesus. This world and its beasts cannot hurt us, and the day is coming when Jesus will overthrow them. And we will reign with him. So let me pray. Father, sometimes we see what goes on in our world. The terrible injustices, the horrific persecutions, and we're tempted to look away or be discouraged, be in despair. We're tempted to doubt that you are sovereign. Lord, help us to learn from Daniel 7 that even though the beasts can and will do their worst, they are on a leash, that you are in control, that they can do no more than you permit, and that you are preparing their downfall even now. And Lord, we pray that our confidence would not be in anything other than you, your great power, your future eternal reign. And we pray we would look forward to that great day when, alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, as he sits on the throne, reigning over all things, we will, by his incredible gracious invitation, reign with him. Seated with him, ruling with him. What an amazing thought. And Lord, we pray that we would love Jesus all the more as we dwell on Daniel 7. In Jesus' name, amen.